We're going to read from Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 9 to verse 18. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Amen. That's God's word.
Thank you, Bobby. Friends, let's pray together and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word, the Bible. And Lord, as we hear you speaking now, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would open our hearts to receive your word, to apply it, and to live according to it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I want you to please, if you could, just to imagine this scenario. You're sitting on a bus, perhaps you're going from Letterkenny through to Dublin, and you're reading your favorite magazine. I don't know what that is. Irish Golfer, something like that. Or whatever it is. It's about 10 o'clock at night. And you really don't want to talk to anyone. You just want to sit and you want to relax. You're tired. Sitting on the seat just across the aisle is a woman in her late 20s. She's the only other person on the bus. And suddenly she says, out of the blue, she says, excuse me for interrupting, but I can tell that you are an optimist. And you reply, utterly bemused, lowering perhaps your magazine, oh really? How can you tell? And she says, well, because I am a palm reader. And I can tell that you are an optimist because you have square fingernails. Now tell me, if you are a Christian here this Easter Sunday, on this Easter Sunday morning, how would you reply to that accusation of optimism because you have square fingernails? What would you say? Now listen, I'm not going to ask you to turn to the person next to you and bare your soul to that person, but what would you say? Well, let me give you my answer. Well, I don't know about the wide fingernails, but I am an optimist. And it's because my life is linked with God's. The Bible says that if God be for us, then who can be against us? It declares that someday, in spite of the suffering and the human selfishness and the mess in our world, God will triumph. In fact, someday all the powers of this whole world will become part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever. And since my life is linked with God's, I am a co-heir with Christ, and I shall share in his victory. I too shall win. You're right. I am an optimist, but it is not because I have square fingernails. Now, friends, I hope that your reply wouldn't be full of all that Christian jargon, but that it would be direct. And I hope that you feel like that today. I hope as you come this morning, and thank you so much for being here, thank you for coming. I hope that you are an optimist. I hope that you feel that. I hope that you are optimistic about life. I hope as you get out of bed that you feel this optimism, this sense of winning, the sense that things are going to turn out well. Now look, as I say that, I'm not naive. Without my faith in Christ, I think I would be in despair. I think that that's where most people are. That is the human condition without faith in Christ. We're not naive. But actually, here's the issue. I'm an optimist because of my Christian testimony. Now, what is your Christian testimony if you're a Christian? Because it's mine as well. And it makes me very optimistic, extremely optimistic. This is the reality of my life and yours if you are a Christian. Millions of years ago, before the creation of the world, the Lord Jesus thought of me. He then made the world and he made it habitable for me. And he created the things that I love most. Friends, family, fun, music, beauty, rest, the Bible, golf. He then came into the world as a human being and died a horrific death that I might be forgiven from my sin, which is no small thing. 2,000 years later, he knit me together in my mother's womb and put people into my life who loved me. And those people told me about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for me. He then opened my blind eyes to see who Jesus is and enabled me to meet him as he walks off of the pages of Scripture. Over the years, he has kept me. Despite the fact that I fail him daily, and time again, by his Holy Spirit, he gives me the strength to live the Christian life. And one day when I die, his Easter resurrection promises that I shall stand before him. And he will say, "Dorian, it is good to see you. You have been on my mind for a very long time." That is the Christian testimony. That is my life and yours. And that is why I am an optimist. Because as I read the Bible, the sense of optimism, of confidence, of winning, just leaps off of every page. And friends, it's my prayer now that each one of us, each one of you sitting here this morning, will not leave here without feeling deeply, deeply optimistic. And maybe you've come this morning, many in Donegal do. Maybe you've come dismayed. Maybe you've come discouraged. Well, I pray that you will be lifted by the realities of this book, by revelation, by the realities of what John writes. And this morning I want to root our thoughts around two headings, the normal Christian experience and the reality that'll enable you to endure. And so firstly, the normal Christian experience. We're not in some fantasy world. We know about despair. So won't you have a look at verse 9 if you've got your Bibles there. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, John wasn't writing from an academic kind of ivory tower. He was on a Roman penal colony. He was in exile on the remote island of Patmos. It's a tiny island, just about 13 kilometers long, 9 kilometers wide. It's a bare, rocky, volcanic mound of dust off of the coast of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And why was John in prison? End of the verse. Do you see it there? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that word testimony is drawn from the same root word as the word martyr. And so John is writing from to a pressurized, suffering minority, and he's an old man. He's writing from prison, suffering for his faith. So this is a pastoral letter that we're reading. Now maybe you are someone who has been going at the Christian faith for years and years, for decades. Well, John can relate to you. He is still going, years on, working and working, imprisoned. He's writing to seven Asian churches. Can you see them there in verse 11? So each church finds that the postman arrives from Patmos. You could almost call him Postman Pat. And these letters are to help with practical Christian living. And John here sheds much light on the Christian life and the Christian experience. And it's there at the start of verse 9. Do you see? I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. John is suffering. He's doing time. Why? Because, look on, he is in the kingdom of Jesus. And by putting himself under the rule of Jesus, King Jesus, he has offended somebody, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But as we look at this persecution, many of you would say, well, you know, I can't relate to this. Here I am, I'm in Ireland. I don't experience anything like this. We're fine. Well, actually, I think that we need to bear this in mind. I think we need to file it for what may happen. And perhaps we can see that kind of thing already happening in our country in some ways. It's already starting to happen to some degree. Back to John. He has offended the Emperor Domitian, who just happened to be the most powerful person in the world. He was in control of the armies of the known world. He had 60 million slaves in his empire, and it's 95 AD, and the Christians were living on a permanent knife edge. That was the Christian experience. You didn't know when the knock at the door would come in the middle of the night. Domitian demanded that he be worshipped as Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. This was Domitian. And so even to be found in possession of a document like the Book of Revelation could mean execution. I mean, how do you think Domitian would feel about verse 5? Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I mean, that really is throwing down the gauntlet at Domitian, doesn't it? There's another king called Jesus, and you, Domitian, are going to need to submit to him. Now, fancy being a Christian in the midst of that sea of hostility. No wonder John wrote of himself as a companion in the suffering. And the word in Greek actually just means terrible trouble. Literally, it's a crushing of the grapes. That's what it means. This is the word that he uses to describe what he was going through in the island of Patmos. He wasn't on some kind of Mediterranean holiday. He wasn't on a preaching tour. No, John was in great pain, both physically and emotionally. Separated from his beloved Ephesians, the church there, deprived of the simple necessities of life, persecuted and deported, an old man under constant threat of death. Doesn't get much worse than that, does it? And friends, here is the key. Here is the key. It was on Patmos that God opened paradise to John. It was in this desperate situation that God revealed the glory of Jesus Christ to him. In verse 10, we read that the Holy Spirit took hold of John in the most extraordinary way. The veil that separates heaven and earth was drawn aside, and suddenly John saw things as they really were, behind the terrible scenes of history. God lifted the curtain so that this suffering old man was able to see the reality of Christ, and verse 9, endure patiently. And so often, God reveals his glory to us, dear friends, when we are going through pain or hardship. Normally, we learn far more about ourselves and far more about God when we are experiencing pain, things that we don't seem to learn when life is easy. You see, God is not defeated by cruel circumstances. And friends, some of you I know will be going through very, very hard, very difficult times at the moment. But let me say this to you this morning. Are you listening? God will win. He will win in your cruel circumstances. God is able to turn those hard times into glorious times. So, what is the pain that you are suffering this morning? What is it? What is the circumstance that you find just so hard to bear? Ridicule? Slander? Loneliness? A broken relationship? Betrayed love? Rebellious children? Immense pressure at work, or perhaps no work at all? A sense of failure? Financial pressure? Illness from which there seems to be no cure? The death of a loved one? What is your pain? What is it that actually clouds your waking moments and robs you of sleep at night, and that perhaps fills your heart with pain or with bitterness? What is it? Well, amidst your pain, amidst your experience, please come now and join John. Imagine him slumped in that cave on the island of Patmos, an old man with the waves perhaps breaking below him and perhaps the sound of prison guards in his ears. Please see what God revealed to John on that horrible island. Please understand how God turned John's nightmare on Patmos into paradise. Please see how it was that John remained an optimist despite those dreadful circumstances. And look, friends, I am not sure whether God will take you off your personal Patmos, whatever that might be. And I'm not sure whether God will ease your suffering or your pain. I can't guarantee that in this life. I would be lying to you if I were to do that. But this I can say, and it's extraordinary, that John never mentions Patmos again in his book. He was too caught up with what he saw. He was too caught up with that. And of this I have no doubt. The vision that he saw sustained him for the rest of his days, be they on Patmos or not. He took this vision through his suffering. It made him a perpetual optimist. And so let's come to the vision so that we too may be sustained, whatever our Patmos may be. And I want us to take a mental photograph of this vision, if we could. Take that photograph of it and let's slip it into our purse or into our wallet or into our man bag, whatever it may be. And fix it in our minds so that whatever we do, wherever we go, we are sustained in our hard-pressed lives, in what the real Christian experience of life is. I tried to do that this week, and I must say that I found it a great help, a great comfort. And can I say that unless you have this picture of Christ, this reason for optimism that John had, can I say, don't come to me for encouragement about the future, because, friends, apart from this, I can't really give that to you. But when I raise my eyes to this reality, I find the strength to endure. Verse 9, to patiently endure. Yes, I can hold on. Yes, I can wait. Yes, I know what my anchor points are and my foundation. So, we have the normal Christian experience, point one. Let's now look at the Christian reality. So we've got the experience, John's Patmos, our Patmos. Now let's look at the reality. The reality that will enable you to endure. I was at university, it was just the other day actually, but I was involved in a hockey team at university. And after the game, I joined the guys in the clubhouse. And the antics, as was usually the case, were fairly drunken. And in the middle of it all, one of the players stood up. He stood up actually on a chair in the middle of the pub, and he sang what I remember as a haunting solo. It seemed so out of place. He stood up and he sang an old Easter hymn. Do you know it? There is a green hill far away without a city wall where our dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. I was stunned by it. I was moved. But he was only just finished when the rest of the team stood up and sang about that same dear Lord. And they sang, "For he's a jolly good fellow. For he's a jolly good fellow. And so say all of us." I tell you, I was young. I left the clubhouse. I was shocked. Now, what was it, do you think, that led that team to be so disapproving of Christ? Part of it, surely, I think, was that they had a picture of Jesus in their minds of a cuddly baby in a manger. They had a picture in their minds of that Sunday school picture that we get of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Or perhaps they saw Jesus on a green hill, far away. And they saw him helplessly strung up on a cross. I don't know. Whatever it is, whatever it was, they had no respect for Jesus. They had no fear of Christ. They laughed at him. They laughed at him dying. They just laughed. Well, he's out of his mother's arms now, and he's off the cross. And this is the reality. Have a look down at verse 14. This is the reality. This is where Jesus, this is what he is like now. Do you see verse 14? His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. That's what he's like. That is what Christ is like now. It's quite a vision that John saw. I sometimes think if that hockey team had seen this picture of Jesus, verse 7, I wonder what they would do. Well, I know what they would do. They would fall at their feet as though dead. They would fall at his feet, that team that just laughed at him. I mean, that's what John did. His face is flat in the dust. Now, why would that team be right to do that? Well, have a look down. The answer's there in verse 18. It's terrifying in verse 18 as we look down, because Christ says to John in verse 18, "I hold the keys of death and of Hades." My friends, I bear that hockey team no malice at all. I just pity them. But let us see their fate. You see, their future is in Christ's hands. That is the reality. And if they ignore his death on a cross, if they ignore what he did on that green hill, then they will find that he is not a jolly good fellow. And so says the Bible. They will find that he is their judge and indeed their jailer in hell. This verse tells us that Christ holds the keys of death and Hades. It's not the devil, as you may have thought. There is nowhere in the entire universe outside of Christ's control. There is no place where either human beings or the devil can maintain their self-rule. Not forever. Hell is not an island of independence. It is a prison. And Christ holds the key. There's a story of a Christian who in the days of the viciously anti-Christian emperor Julian the Apostate was being persecuted by another soldier, a Roman officer. And the officer was mocking him and said, "Come on, tell us what the carpenter's son is doing now." You know, I don't know if I can get the sarcasm. "What is the carpenter's son doing at the moment?" And the Christian replied, "Well, at this moment, he is employed in making a coffin for your emperor." And so he was. For a few days later, Julian was dead. And John is being reminded here that one day he too will die. And all those who caused him to languish in Patmos amidst their pretenses of power would be dead. the warders, the jailers, the soldiers, the judges, all those who strutted through life and said, I can ignore God and I will be God. So what was he to do amidst his pain, amidst his suffering? Verse 9. Do you see it there? He was to patiently endure. To patiently endure. To seek to be Christ-like, yes. To be loving, well, of course. But above all, to endure. To endure. To keep going. And here was Christ. In the midst of his people, the lampstands there in verse 13 are there to symbolize the churches. We learn that later on in the book. And what does Christ's presence signify? That death is not the end. That the coffin is not an exitless box. For, says Jesus, verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And that is a great comfort, isn't it? That is a great comfort. That this Son of Man that Daniel and Isaiah had seen hundreds of years before can lay his right hand on your shoulder, as he does with John, and say, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Yes, I was crucified. Yes, verse 5, I freed you from your sins by my blood, but I have risen. I have conquered death, and the future is in my hands. I hold the keys of death and Hades. I chatted to someone recently. She's got cancer. She's got a husband. She's got three kids. Now, as a pastor, it's very difficult to know what to say to a person like that. I mean, what do you say? But this is what she said to me. She said, I know, Dorian, that my life and the future is in Christ's hands. And I confess that I've been humbled by people like that again and again. I've not suffered much in life. I just haven't. Suffering hasn't come my way yet. But as I've watched people like this suffering, I have seen again and again and again, peace. Because they know who Jesus Christ is. And their confidence is in him. And this lady, her peace, her confidence, her trust stems from having a right picture, do you see, of Jesus. And that is what we must take with us. In our purses, in our wallets, in our minds. We must have this vision of John's. I mean, have you ever seen something that just renders you speechless? We had some visitors from South Africa who came to visit us a few months ago, and we took them to the Giant's Causeway. And this guy, as he stood out looking over the causeway, he said, Dorian, I couldn't speak. I was absolutely stunned by it, he said. And actually, that is what this vision should do for us, but multiplied 1,000 times. Can you please take it with you through this week? Imagine, for example, verse 14, if you look down. Imagine confronting those eyes of blazing fire. I mean, this is the Lord whose eyes see everything. They see what you and I try to cover up, piercing our psychological defenses like spiritual x-rays. Those eyes are alarming. They know what we are thinking. They know what you are thinking at this moment. They leave us totally exposed. And deep down, we know that he knows. That's what's ironic. Christ knows. He can see. Those blazing eyes, friends, should leave us trembling. And if they do not now, then they will do one day. For one day we will all stand on the plain of judgment, Revelation chapter 6, and he will be among us with his blazing eyes. And we will either flee towards him, or those that have ignored him in this life will flee to the sides of the plain. We are told, and they will cry out to the rocks, chapter 6, verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For those eyes blaze with anger against human sin. And friends, this is not a joke. This is no fairy tale. We must take this very seriously. I fear for that hockey team. I really do. I often think of them. And yet, this Son of God, with eyes like blazing fire and a face like the shining sun and all of its brilliance, he reaches down and he puts his right hand on the shoulder of John, this hand that was crucified, but also that flung stars into space. He put his hand onto John and he says, "Do not be afraid." As John, that old man, faces those trials of Patmos, he says, "Do not be afraid." As that lady faces cancer, she hears him say, "Don't be afraid," as she puts her hand into his. And friends, as you face, well, whatever trials life has already thrown at you, or the trials that will come your way, promise. And I don't know what your Patmos is even at this moment. Can I urge you to put your hand into the hand of Jesus? Can I urge you to do that on this Resurrection Sunday morning? Can I urge you to do that, to hear him say, "Do not be afraid," to trust him and obey him? Because in the end, God wins. In the end, he wins. He will win over cruel circumstances. He will win over sin. He will win over Satan. And friends, in the end, evil will not triumph. In the end, injustice will be punished on that great plain. In the end, God wins. He has risen. And so I hope that on this Easter Sunday morning, I hope that you are an optimist. I hope that as you leave here this morning, that you will leave with that vision of John in your wallet or in your purse. And I hope that you will never let it go. And that you'll take this heavenly vision of Christ into whichever environment you find yourself in, as John met it on Patmos, in that environment. This is the vision of reality. This is the Son of God as he really is. And you do not mess with him. You do not mess with him. You don't. And if you put your hand into his, then verse 9, then you will endure. And you will never fail to be an optimist. And that, dear friends, is our Easter hope. That was John's confidence. Christ is risen. So we shall win. We shall win. Amen. 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 Amen.